And if you would like to turn in the scriptures to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 16 towards the end, then we're going to look also at chapter 17 and chapter 18. Four things are found by God's establishment and institution into the life of Israel. Back in those days of Israel, God established into his people four institutions. There was the institution of the judge. And the judge was to lead the people in things that were good and righteous and in issues of justice. Because any people who are going to get places with God need to know how to judge, how to discern, and how to be helped to discern. Not any one of us knows everything about judgment and discernment. But all of us together need a spirit and a line of energy to judge and discern so that we can say that is right and that is wrong. This is the good thing and that is the evil thing. This is what is just and that is what is unjust. We need that in our lives if we're going to get places with God. So God established judges and judgment into the people. Now some of you are saying, but didn't Jesus say, judge not, that you be not judged? Well, he did, but he also added, for with what judgment you judge, it shall be meted again to you. He didn't say, don't judge at all. In fact, the Apostle Paul extends some of Jesus' thoughts when he says, he that is spiritual judges all things. You see, there's a kind of wet tolerance that exists in 20th century society that is so spineless, lily-livered, cream-faced, loony in its approach to life that it as good as says anything goes, you mustn't judge anybody. And that a Hitler is as good as a Francis of Assisi. And a Mother Teresa is as equal as a Stalin. And that is absolutely, totally fatuous, weak, spineless, and like Charlie Brown, wet. It is not Christianity. Christianity says, judge not that you be not judged, because the judgment you judge with, it will be meted again to you. And many of us are afraid to judge because we know the finger would point equally to us as to the person we criticize. But that doesn't mean you can live without judgment of saying, this is right and that's wrong, this is good, that's evil. This is what must be just and this is what is unjust. And even those advocates of utter tolerance, atheists who believe in relativism, that is, there are no standards and anything goes, when it comes to something that touches them, can be reading the paper in their atheistic ignorance and suddenly say, that's not right, that's not just, and use words which are not legitimate if you don't believe in judgment. If you don't believe in God, who is the source of all right, wrong, good, bad. And it is that kind of assessment and discernment God wants to develop in his people. We need to be able to know what is right and what is wrong. We need to be discerning and to be able to weigh up with the help of God and the help of his people and the help of those who are more mature than we are, what is right and what must be done for goodness and what must be done against evil. To sit back and let the world float on and anybody does anything anyway because everybody's got to be free means that in the end it is the innocent and the weak and the disadvantaged that go to the wall. If we will not stand up and be counted for judgment, for righteousness, for justice, for goodness, then nobody will. But we can because we've got the help of the Spirit of God who is a right spirit, a just spirit. We've got the help of those who've gone on before us, who stand towering above history as men and women of judgment and justice. We've got those in our midst who have gone on with the Lord, who are mature, who have got used to learning and listening from God, this is right and that's wrong. And we have in our own hearts the ability and the opportunity to make judgment and to make just decisions so that we can know this is the way, walk in it. If this year is going to mean anything for God, it means we're all going to finish up at the end more able to judge than we've ever been before. And that judgment ultimately is seen completely and perfectly in Jesus Christ, who is the judge. Secondly, we'll also find in these two and a bit chapters that the institution of the priest is mentioned. And the priest was a man in the tribe of Levi, with the Levites, his brothers, who brought a presence of God amongst the people. And if we're going to advance in this year in spirituality, it will mean we will develop our priestly ability. We need the energy of priests that we bring God's presence amongst his people. If you are being priestly next week, when you come to the meeting, you will contribute something to everybody else. You'll bring the presence of the Lord Jesus with you. If you're being priestly, learning how to worship, exercising your heart in loving God, being in the place where you learn to lay hold of the life of Jesus, you will bring love and life and God's presence. And that is the best blessing you can bring to any human being. Isn't it a terrific opportunity to go through this coming year, learning to bless people by bringing God's presence with you? You know the sort of people that you liked to be with when you were first converted? You could smell God with them. You could touch God with them. You knew God was in that place. I want to be that sort of person, but more so this year. That is growing in the line of priestliness. And I want to know how to worship him better. After all, to make love to God is a lifetime's exercise of art, of devising how to share with him and give myself to him. And that is what God is after this year, that we grow in priestship. Again, Jesus is the ultimate example and expression of what it means to be a priest. But thirdly, we find that there is another institution that God is laying down in this passage of Deuteronomy. It's the office of the king. There wasn't a king in Israel, but God knew the day would come when the people would want a king. Samuel was willing to give them a captain because God is your king. But God knew that ultimately the king, Jesus, would be given to his people, the Messiah. And so he prepared the way in the legislation of Deuteronomy, teaching that the king was something that was important in the structure of his ancient people. And fourthly, there was the office of the prophet. And the prophet, of course, brought God's word. The day would come not only when Jesus would be the ultimate king, as I've already hinted, but he too would be the ultimate prophet, the utter, total word that God had for humanity. But in the meanwhile, in the Old Testament days, God's people were a prophetic people, and he raised up prophets amongst them. And the day of the church came, and Jesus said, "So they persecuted the prophets that were before you." And we may all prophesy, says the Apostle Paul. The fourth institution that God has laid into the people of God is that we are prophets, and we are a prophetic people. And we are here to let God's word come through our lives into a world that needs to hear what God is saying and what God is thinking and where God is leading. We need a prophetic voice in our midst. All those four things established in the Old Testament people still have total relevance for us today. But we have the advantage that in each of those four streams that God is seeking to develop in us, so that by the end of this year, we're going to hear more of God's word coming through prophecy, more of God's will being done in obedience and exerting his authority of his kingdom, more of his judgment and discernment amongst what is right and wrong, and learning to grow and exercise ourselves in discerning good and evil, more of what it means to carry the presence of God into the world as priests. Not only more of all of that, but in the end, steaming on to the great consummation where those four channels run into one person, the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is the judge, the priest, the king, and the prophet. And it is our Lord Jesus Christ who in the end will enable us and put himself in us in such a way that those four things will be more apparent in our midst at the end of this year than they were at the beginning. Do you remember that Jesus is the judge? Oh, I know he said that he didn't come to judge, but he came to save. But he said, but if I do judge, because I've already explained, it's impossible not to judge. You have to say this is right and that's wrong. You have to say that's error and that's truth. You have to say this is just and that's unjust. And Jesus did. Not because he wanted to condemn, but because he wanted to release people into truth and into goodness. Because in the end, living God's way in God's world, which is the good way in God's world, is the only way to really be fulfilled and to express totally what it means to be human. When God made the universe, he said, that's good, that's good, that's good, that's good, that's good. And he looked at man and said, that's doubly good. Very good. And it's only as we say, God, I want to live in your world according to your way, do we know real goodness making us feel good. Do you feel good tonight? Then it must be something to do with God's goodness that's making you feel good, to do good and to be good. There's nothing like goodness to be wholesome, to breathe in goodness. Jesus was the ultimate judge, and one day he will judge. Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these my brothers, you've done it unto me. When did you visit me in prison? When did you feed me when I was hungry? When did you clothe me when I was naked? Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these my brothers, you've done it to me. And there will be a judgment and an assessment. But of course that judgment and assessment is going on at this very moment now. We don't have to wait until he comes again to judge. It's happening at this very moment. What is my attitude to those things? What am I doing to serve? What is there in my life that is showing the love of Christ? And when I'm challenged over this issue, which way do I go? Do I crawl away and climb under a chair so that nobody can see me and that I have no, and there's nothing that can be called out of my life to meet that need? Or do I face up and say, well, in the love of God, there's something I can offer into this situation, little as it may be. So there's a judgment happening at every minute, in every moment. There's something that's assessing my life, even at this moment now. I don't have to wait to the judgment day, when the books will be open. And when he who is judging is the one who will ask me what I've done and where I'll be. Secondly, Jesus was the priest. I said a priest carries something of God around with him. He prays, he worships, he brings God's atmosphere, the Spirit of God's with him. The scent of God is there. A priest takes us into God when we can't go on our own. A priest shows us the way. Do you want to lead people to Jesus? Well, of course, you've got to know what Jesus has done for you. You've got to know a few verses. And it's good to go to one or two training classes. But you know, above anything else, it's to carry Jesus in your heart. That you go to people, you lead him to them. And you lead them to him. Just by being there. A priest does for somebody what he can't do for himself. And just your being there brings the presence of Jesus. There was a day in the last night in actual fact of Jesus' life. He stood before the high priest, Caiaphas. Caiaphas, who every year would go into the holy place, covered with clouds, sprinkling the blood of an animal and letting a scapegoat go free, having confessed the sins of Israel over that scapegoat. And the high priest, covered with clouds, would go into the holy place, sprinkle the blood, and then come out again and bless the people. Caiaphas did that every year. Now Jesus stands before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the high priest says to him, tell us whether you be the high priest, the anointed one, the Christ, the high priest. And Jesus said, you've said it, I am. And he didn't leave it at that. He went a bit further and said, and you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Not you, coming in your clouds. And going into the very heart of heaven and sitting at the right hand of God. Not like you stood in the holy place, frightened to sit down in the mercy seat because it wasn't yours, it was God's. And trembling as the Shekinah cloud descended onto the temple. And wondering, will I get out of this place without falling down dead? I wonder if every part of me is covered with clouds, because if you enter without clouds, you will surely die. But you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds and seated at the right hand, the majesty on high. And the high priest knew that Jesus was alluding to what he as a high priest did every year. When covered with clouds, he went into the holy place and daren't sit down, because it wasn't his throne. And he tore his garments and said, what need have we of any other witnesses? After all, one of them was going to be on the dole queue the next day, because they both couldn't be high priest. It was either Jesus or it was Caiaphas. So one of them had to go, and Caiaphas decided he was the one that had to go. And he declared that Jesus needed no more witnesses to try and defend him. What further need of witnesses have we, he said, as he cried out that he blasphemed. Jesus was going to ascend back into the Holy of Holies, his Father's heart, not just some little old cubicle in the middle of an earthly building called a temple of Yahweh, but into the very heart of deity, where God's heart would beat with the man's heart, for it was clothed now with the very veil of the flesh of Jesus. And there, right into the depths and the profundity of God, Jesus would enter in as the mediator between God and man, between deity and flesh. And humanity would have a way in to deity through the very body and the humanity of Jesus. And that as God's heart beats with eternity, eternal life, eternal life, eternal life, there would beat now in the heart of man eternal life, eternal life, for man, for man, for man. And it is that priestship that Jesus has completely and totally and utterly accomplished for every single one of us, that we might not stay outside the heart of deity, that we might not remain outside the living, vital, vibrating, living relationship of God himself with man. Because there is one mediator between God and man, the priest, the man, Christ Jesus. And it is Jesus who was the utter priest, who leads us all into God's heart. And if you're living in that heart, loving in that heart, worshipping, which is lovemaking in that heart, you get filled with the presence of God, that others touching you say, that man's a priest. That man brings God to me. That man's got God's heart in his heart. That man's living God's life. That man loves, and it makes me want to love God. Got it? I want the end of this year to be more carrying that presence of the Lord, making use of what he's won for me as he broke open into the heart of deity so that I can carry deity in my heart. He came into God that God might come into me. He took up in humanity all that God was and all that God is, as God became flesh, that my flesh might get in touch with him who is the eternal one. Got it? That's priestship. And that's what God wants to develop in his people. And what he wants to develop during this year in you and me. More and more and more of the priestliness of Jesus. But this passage also tells us that there will be a king. What the king mustn't do, which is to have horses from Egypt and go down to Egypt again with his people. It tells us that the king was not to have many wives, which means political treaties with lots of countries by marrying the princesses, because this would lead his heart astray and lead him into false and pagan worship. And all that preparation for the king was ultimately so that the King of Kings, the Lord himself, should walk on this earth. Not with the kind of kingship that man boasts, with arrogance and pomp, and needs to clothe itself in fine clothes to impress. But Jesus said that's the way of the Gentiles. And that's the way that their benefactors and kings carry on. But the kingship that he expressed was the kind of authority that comes and remains and is not lost even when you wash people's feet. A friend of mine has been going through South Africa, through Soweto. He's a white man, and he's been washing the feet of blacks. He gets an immediate crowd, and he preaches Jesus, and he's showing the way of kingship, which is the way that Jesus went. And it's a different kind of reigning, but that's the way you can reign and get God's will done on earth. It is not by being clever, it is not by being proud, it's not by being mighty, it's not by being military, it's not by throwing your weight around, it's by, behold, your king comes to you, meek and lowly, riding on an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. And so Jesus brings a new kind of kingship, but it's the only kind of kingship that gets God's will done on earth. Any other is a frustration.
You try to run it your way, and you'll get frustrated. You try to king it your way, and you run up against a brick wall. You try to reign in your particular abilities and potentials, like the world does, and you'll find you not only hurt yourself, you hurt lots of other people too. But you start to reign in the way that Jesus reigned, you will reign in life by one man, Christ Jesus. Now, do you feel you're reigning in life tonight? Or do you feel that life reigns over you? Do you feel that you've got life running in the way that's pleasing to God and therefore pleasing to you? Or do you feel it's all the time you're battling against this thing and then that thing and then the other, and I try to do that and I get frustrated here? God never meant us to be living like that. As frustrated in our attempts and our abilities to try and get our wills done. He says, you get my will done and you'll find you get your will done. You choose my kingdom and you'll find you'll reign. You start to live as I kinged it and you'll start to find that life moves in the direction that it was intended to. And you get the most out of it. Because there came a moment when Jesus the king stood before Pilate, the representative of the emperor. And one king's looking at another king. And Pilate said, are you a king then? Are you a king? He'd been beaten, thrashed, lacerated across his back, clothes torn, blood, sweat, spittle. They'd mocked him, put garments on him to make fun of him, as anybody else's garments will make fun of you, mock you. There he stood, bedraggled in front of Pilate. Are you a king? Tell me, are you a king? They say you're a king. And Jesus said, yes, you've said rightly. I am. My kingdom isn't of this world. If it were, my servants would have fought. King like that. Well, I'm a king, and those who want the truth find that I lead them into truth. What's truth? Says Pilate. Shall I tell you what's truth? Pilate wrote it on his board, which they hung over his head. King. The man who didn't believe he was king had to write, he's king. Who's reigning? Who's getting his will done? Who in the end is getting his will done? When Pilate, who did not believe in his kingship, wrote king of the Jews over Jesus, he might have done it from different motives, but he had to acknowledge truth because Jesus was reigning. Now, some of the things you went through last year, you wonder whether Jesus reigned or not, huh? You might have wondered at that point. But I want to tell you this, that the man or woman who stands on the ground of Jesus and says, your will be done, your kingdom come, will find that in the end, king will be written over your life. God will get his will done. The truth will prevail. You've got to stand in, even at the cross, when it hurts, and when it's painful, and say, whatever, I believe in truth, I'm going to do the truth, I'm not going to give in. And you will find that God has his way of putting king right across that circumstance. That's what it means to be kings in this earth. Of course, it also means to exert kingship. There are other days when Jesus walked through the crowd and people fell back. John Wesley did that, and some of us have experienced a bit of that in a riot too. There are days when you say the will of God be done and a body's healed right in front of your very eyes. Yes, that happens too. There's a way of saying the authority of God, your will be done in this situation, and to your amazement it takes place as you say, your kingdom come. We're kings. But there are those moments which are being challenged. You don't understand. It's like the cross. It's not like walking through the crowd at the precipice as Jesus walked through the crowd in Luke 4. Now it's a cross in front of you and you still say, your will be done. I'm reigning in life by one man, Christ Jesus. And they'll have to write king across the top of you. And God will get his will done. Got anything to be miserable about? If in every situation we can get king written over it, we've got an awful lot going for us. So more kingship this year. And finally, there's a list in chapter 18, verse 9 through to verse 14, of all the false ways, the wrong ways, of trying to find out God's word. God's truth. There are people who have familiar spirits. There are witches, those that use divination, wizards, necromancers who consult with the dead. We don't need those ways to find the will of God. Because verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up to you a prophet in the midst of you, and the midst of your brethren, like unto me. Unto him you will listen. According to all that you desire of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see his great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord God said, you've well spoken. And he spoke with Moses lip to lip. And I will raise up a prophet from among your brothers like unto Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak them all that I command him to speak. And so the Jews looked for the day when the prophetic line would come to its culmination and perfection, when the prophet would arise. And in John chapter 8, we read chapter 7, how they were expecting that prophet to be the Messiah who would bring the completion of God's mind and thought and will and purpose to them. And so they send to Jesus officers to take him captive and bring him before the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. Verse 41, chapter 7, John's Gospel. Others said, "This is the Christ," but some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee?" Verse 40, many of the people therefore which heard this saying said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Verse 43, so there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers said, "Never man spake like this." Then said the Pharisees, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who do not know the Torah, the teaching, they are cursed." Nicodemus said to them, he came to Jesus by night, being one of them, "Does our law judge any man before it hears him first and knows what he does?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet." Which showed their ignorance of the scriptures, because Jonah came from the north and from Galilee area. And every man went to his own house, and Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning they came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. When they set him in the midst, they said, "Master, this woman was taken in an act of adultery, the very act." Now Moses in the law commands us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? What's the prophet got to say? This they said, tempting him. They might accuse him, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. When they continued asking, he lifted himself up and said, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went out one by one, beginning with the eldest to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus lifted himself up, he said, "Woman, where are those that were accusing you? Has no man condemned you?" She said, "No man, Lord." Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That is the prophet speaking. And the prophet did not take a scripture, "The woman that commits adultery must be put to death," and kill with the scripture, because any fool can do that, and plenty enough do it. The prophet spoke the heart of God through the scripture. To begin with, the Old Testament scripture showed that God hates adultery, but also said that the man and the woman were to be put to death. And the prophet who interprets the word of God and the law of God would not interpret wrongly. There was only the woman standing there. Secondly, the scripture said that if you are to witness against your brother, you must be unassailable in truth yourself. "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And they all went out one by one, because every one of them would have stood condemned with the same word. And so would those of us who have never committed adultery, if the Spirit of God digs down into our hearts. So Jesus was left alone with the woman. And the prophetic word was not, "You are condemned by God's truth as a sinner." The prophetic word from the prophet who was raised up in the place of Moses, who would speak Moses' word but would speak it with divine authority, was, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And that woman who'd said, "No man condemns me, Lord," knew she could go out not only freed, despite what at first she'd thought the truth of God might have said, but she knew she could go out and she could keep the scripture for the rest of her life, because the prophetic word had made her free. I want to speak prophetic words this coming year into people's lives so that more and more and more men and women get up and go out to live free and go out to live holy lives and go out to sin no more. Anyone can condemn and strike down and destroy, but all you do is to crawl from the floor and go and sin again. It is the prophetic word that God speaks through a prophetic people that will release men and women with words of affirmation, words of love, words of the compassion of God, words that want you to live lives that are not sinful, yes, but words that enable you not to live sinfully. The love of God and the power of God coming through the words of His people. What it would be if we went out into society speaking God's prophetic word. You need the prophet if you will be prophetic people. I need the prophetic line of Jesus if I'm going to continue that line into the world. I want more to be able to judge and discern and to understand goodness and truth. I want more to be able to bring God's presence and God's love into a situation because I'm a priest. I want more to king it for Him and to reign in every circumstance, even when it seems I've lost. And I want more in 1989 to be able to speak God's compassion, affirmation and goodness into people's lives so they go up and don't sin again and they know they're no longer condemned. That's our calling. That's our mission. God wrote those four institutions. You can see all the details of them if you read them through in those two chapters, Deuteronomy, last part of 16, 17 and 18. And He still wants them in His people today. He's shown us, O man, what is good in Jesus, so that we can, out of His resources, live that sort of life in this coming year for Him. That'll change the world and it'll bring Him back quick. Let's pray together. We're in the 19th chapter of Deuteronomy, if you would like to turn there. The 19th chapter of Deuteronomy. When you first read this chapter, you might think that there's not very much that connects the ideas that come together. It just seems to be a little bit of a hodgepodge of Old Testament Israeli nation laws and administration and the way that Israel, under God's hand, was meant to function as a people. And yet, as you begin to meditate on it, you see that there is a theme basically running through it. And it's a theme which is going to be taken up, some parts of it anyway, in the New Testament. So first of all, I just want to read one or two verses from Deuteronomy 19 to get you in the feel of it. And then I want to just read a verse or two in the New Testament. In Deuteronomy 19, let's begin at the beginning, verse 1. When the Lord God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord God gives you, that you succeed them and dwell in their cities and houses, you shall separate three cities for you in the midst of the land, which the Lord your God gives you to possess it. You shall prepare a way and divide the coasts of your land, which the Lord your God gives you to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer, manslayer, homicidal person, every slayer may flee thither. And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso kills his neighbor ignorantly, whom he didn't hate in time past, as when a man goes into a wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetches a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips off the metal head and it lights upon his neighbor and he dies. And he flees to one of those cities and lives, lest the avenger of blood pursues him. Verse 12. Then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him from thence and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Then in verse 14, we get a verse about the landmarks that existed in the land, that boundaried the inheritance that each of the families of the children of Israel possessed, the landmarks. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which they of the ancient times, your ancestors in other words, have set in your inheritance, which you shall inherit in the land that the Lord your God gives you. After the landmark law about not moving it, we read further, and there is a law about a false witness, or even the law about a witness who has nobody to support him. You will not convict a man and prove a thing wrong in the mouth of one witness, but in the mouth of two or three witnesses only will you convict a man. And then it goes on to say, and if a witness is seen to be a false witness, or literally in the Hebrew, a witness of violence, then the thing that he wanted done upon his victim should be done upon him. The ancient times, your ancestors, in other words, have set in your inheritance, which you shall inherit in the land that the Lord your God gives you. After the landmark law about not moving it, we read further, and there is a law about a false witness, or even the law about a witness who has nobody to support him. You will not convict a man and prove a thing wrong in the mouth of one witness, but in the mouth of two or three witnesses only will you convict a man. And then it goes on to say, and if a witness is seen to be a false witness, or literally in the Hebrew, a witness of violence, then the thing that he wanted done upon his victim should be done upon him. He shall receive that judgment. About the manslayer, the problem of homicide, whether done ignorantly, innocently, whether it was done in the heat of the moment, or whether it was done deliberately and maliciously, there is a legislation given whereby that man can flee to the city of refuge. That was an extension of what in the Old Testament has already been introduced, which while they went through the wilderness was adequate. That in the same sort of conditions, while the children of Israel were moving through the wilderness, if you inadvertently or deliberately murdered a man, you could flee to the altar. And there in the sanctuary of the tabernacle, you could lay hold on the horns of the altar, and you would be preserved. There was a sanctuary. Who dare take you from that place? If later it was proved that you did it deliberately, and you engineered that man's death, you would be put to death. But if it was done inadvertently, or in the heat of the moment, then you could stay in that place until the high priest died. And when the high priest died, making atonement for the murderer, for the slayer, then and then only could he go back to his own home city. That was the grace and the mercy that God gave the people. It's true that a man's life deserves a man's life, as we will read in a moment. It's true that an eye deserves an eye. You need that to determine what is just and what is a desert of somebody who does something wrong. It is true that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is biblical. It is the basis of justice. But even in the Old Testament, under the law, there is mercy given and offered to the man who has slain in ways which perhaps were not deliberately and maliciously engineered. There was the opportunity, having established what you deserve, to extend mercy. And that mercy, in the kind of pragmatic justice that was necessary in a primitive society, was to flee from your avenger, not only now to the sanctuary where the temple of God would be and hold on to the altar, but as they inhabited the land, there were three cities over on the east bank where they could flee and find refuge, and there were three cities to be appointed over on the west bank. So that the man who had slain might find refuge until justice could be done, or else the man could be acquitted. That is the first unit of this chapter that we're looking at. God's concern that even strict justice, which would never save a man, must be met with mercy if there's going to be any hope for the human race. Because there is a sense in which every one of us is a slayer. There is a sense in which every one of us kills. There is a sense, one, in which if we do not minister life to our neighbor, we are ministering death. If we have not got life to give to our kids, we are giving them dying. Our families, our neighbors, those that we work with, then we've only ministering death.
And all we've got to offer mankind, maybe, is to give them a little softer option as they pile down into the dead end of oblivion and nihilism. But men and women who know their God, men and women who are those who know the life of Jesus within them, that is our privilege. We have life to offer the world. We have life to stop this running down of the second law of thermodynamics, which is true in society too. That if God doesn't step in, if life doesn't come from God, if there is not an infusion of power into our closed system, then there is no hope for mankind. And it is exactly that that God has done in Christ. Secondly, whenever a man or woman sins, whenever a man or woman does that which is wrong, which is a shame to him, to his neighbor, and to his God, then it's as though we're putting our hands again on Jesus. And it is our sin that slew him. He who is our neighbor, who became one of us, God close to us, so close he became the very neighbor, as it were, next door. Our sin is a killer and it slays Jesus. For there isn't one sin that in the end was not the reason why Jesus went to the cross. There is not one sin which, because it has within it the seeds of death, that Jesus did not find sown into him as he hung at Calvary. For he bore all our trespasses and all our sins and all our wrongdoings and all their outworkings as we have ministered and served death into the world and towards our God. God in Christ took it into himself to exhaust that power and to put life within us. We are the culprits. We are the slayers, every single one of us, that need to flee to the city of refuge, that we might find some hope that justice, beyond just sheer justice, mercy, might be extended towards us and towards our fellow men and women. That is the point of this legislation in the Old Testament days, preparing for the day when Jesus would come. Secondly, some of us may be saying, why, after that teaching about the mercy of God being extended to a slayer, to a murderer, even a man who's using an axe and the head falls off and kills his neighbor, as we read, why then does it go on to talk about the sin, the injustice of moving the landmarks? The landmarks were those boundaries for Israel which each family had been given to mark off God's gift to them when they came into the promised land. And to move the ancient boundaries, obviously, was what was done very often by the rich exploiting the poor. They pushed their boundaries. It's not unknown in our own day that you put a new fence up and pinch 6 inches of your neighbor's garden, shifting your landmarks. And it comes after the passage of a manslayer, because so often, as was quoted, I think it was Ray yesterday in our leaders' conference, where folk came from all over the country, and we were sharing together, that one historian, and I'm sure a lot would agree with him, has said all the wars of history have been wars seeking to gain or to preserve territory. Every war in history has been to do with territory. That's true. It's true in our own lives. We want more room for ourselves. We want more territory. We want more opportunity to expand ourselves, or more money, which means expansion of our territory. And every violence and every war of history, in general at least, is the result of wanting to expand at the expense of somebody else. And it is for that reason that after the manslayer's mercy, city of refuge, comes the teaching concerning keeping the boundaries that God has given. Every bit of the inheritance was given out for those different families when they came into the promised land under the hand of God. So to steal your next door neighbor's property, or to expand at the expense of a disadvantaged family, particularly in the Old Testament, widows and orphans who are in some way or other discriminated against by the rich and the powerful, those are the ones who specifically are in view. To do that is not only to insult your fellow man, It is an affront and an insult against Jehovah, who gave that territory to the family in the first place. It isn't only man that you're insulting, it is God that you're defying. And it isn't only man, as we shall think again in a moment, that we're insulting when we try to squeeze and cabin and crib and confine him, and to take in his and make it ours. It is the God who made man in his own image that's being insulted. As I've said on other occasions, when God made man in his own image, he gave us no idols to bow down and worship, but he gave us only images of living human beings, so that wherever we find the image of God, that's other human beings. We show what we think of God in real, down-to-earth worship. We show what we think of God by the way we treat our fellow man. That is Christianity. That is Judaism. We don't have idols. We don't have icons. We do not have places and shrines of particular religious interest and sacredness. Christianity says wherever you find the image of God, you show what you think of God by the way you treat his image. Just like a pagan would show what he thinks of his God by the way he treats his idol, his image. You shall have no images. You shall not bow down and worship them. For you have one God, and him only you shall worship. And I show whether I love God in the way that I love my fellow man. I show what I think of God by the way I respect his boundaries. I show whether I honor the Lord who gave those boundaries in the first place, or whether I just rough ride over them and squeeze my fellow man and thereby insult his maker and mine too. That's the second part of the legislation that was so fundamental in Israel's life that God gave from Mount Sinai. Thirdly, of course, when it came to claims and counterclaims on who did act violently trying to extend himself, and did you shift that landmark to steal the other man's inheritance? Inevitably, you get into the courts. And up in the central part of Israel, in the chief courts where the temple had been built, there where the high priest and all the judges would gather together, they would gather to make a judgment. And they would have to listen to witnesses. And the witnesses would speak for and against. And if you were a false witness, or a violent witness, as it's called, and you were rumbled, then your problem was the man's problem you were trying to foist upon him earlier. And you received the judgment you wanted him to have. That's the kind of justice which is based upon law. And it's the only way to get justice. Law and desert is essential to find what is right and what is wrong. But there's one word that sums it up at the end of this chapter, in verse 21. Your eyes shall not pity when it comes to exercising justice. For life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. But some of you are saying, didn't Jesus rescind that? Didn't Jesus deny that? Didn't Jesus say there's something else that he's got to say? That's true. Matthew, and in chapter 5, the Lord says, verse 38, the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue you at law to take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. And whosoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to them that ask, and from him that would borrow, don't turn away. Does Jesus then simply come along, take up Moses and the Old Testament, and then wipe it off and say, but I've got something else to tell you? Not quite. You see, the reason why in the Old Testament that verse had been given by God was, one, to establish what is right and what is wrong, what is just and what you deserve. Two, it was to prevent the avenger of blood who might be chasing you through Israel as you were trying to find a city of refuge. It was to hinder him from taking two eyes for one eye and two teeth for one tooth. It was to restrain vengeance and to show what was just. But if God simply restrains vengeance, and if God gave each of us that which was just, there would be no hope for us, neither would there be hope for our neighbors. Consequently, in our relationships with one another, there is not a contradiction in what Jesus says. He is saying the Pharisees might try to build their righteousness on the negative restraints of the Old Testament by saying, we want our tooth, we want our eye, we want our pound of flesh. But that is no righteousness at all. If your righteousness would exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you must listen to what I have to say. You've heard it said of old time by those who were the ancients, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, in order to exhort themselves and say, that is the way I've always lived. I've paid my 20 shillings in the pound. Well, he used to a few years ago. I've always done 100 pence, I suppose it is, in the pound. And I am a just man. And Jesus said that kind of justice, if you try to plead it before God, will leave you with utterly nothing to stand to your credit. For there is not one of us that does not owe God. There is not one of us that does not sin. There is not one of us that does not feel the sense of shame and emptiness and loss within. If that is the ground on which we can come to God, if that is the ground that we plead, there is no hope for the human race. But I've got another way for you, says God. And if I can offer mercy, and if I've got a way of giving you justice and mercy all in one package, then you go out with a true righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, of the way he lived, of the way he teaches. And it isn't a way to establish justice, it's a way to live a life for God, which is to love your neighbor. It is to go the second mile. It is not to return evil for evil. It is to go to the extent and the limits. Now, I know some of you have heard me tell this story before, but it's one of my favorites. That Anabaptist who fled to America for freedom, and when he got there, he found that religious intolerance was as intolerant as it ever is. For intolerance is not only political. Intolerance is not only economical. Intolerance is religious too. And he arrived there to find that men and women were equally seeking to make use of each other. And there was a next door farmer to him who was always stealing his ground and misusing his crops and taking of his animals. And there were continuous altercations between them as they tried to live together, because you need justice to live together. But the day came of the Civil War, and the man, next door neighbor farmer joined up with the troops of Washington. But instead of fighting the British for the independence of the United States, the man defected and so was brought up on a court-martial when he was found. And when the next door Christian neighbor heard what had happened, at his own expense, over 300 miles, went down to Washington, took days to get an interview with him, and then stood before him and pleaded for his next door neighbor farmer. And when it finished eloquently pleading, mercy, yes, I know this man deserves justice, I know he deserves to die, I know he deserves as a defector to be shot, but I plead for him. And he found every possible thing he could to plead on his behalf. And Washington, very moved by what this man was saying, said, you must love your friend very much indeed to go to all this trouble and to plead so eloquently for him. Oh, he said, no, you've got it wrong. He's not my friend. He's my worst enemy. That is Christianity. And that's what changes the world. And it's changing people like that today. Valerie Baranov was beaten up in the worst criminal cell when he was imprisoned in Russia for his faith. Broken ribs, blood coming from his lungs. Until as the weeks passed and he loved those men, they would gather around him to try and keep him warm when the guards had stripped him of his clothes, to try and protect him when the guards wanted to beat him again. Because he'd gained the love of those hardened criminals, because he himself had given and given and given. Do not return evil for evil. You see, the self-righteous Pharisee says, I must have what I deserve. I must have my rights. I must have my justice. Fair enough. Society couldn't run without a basis of justice and restraint on vengeance. But at the same time, you do not save men and women, and neither could we ever be right with God if we take that particular ground. We have to take the ground that God has provided for us, which extends mercy, and then extend it to our fellow men. You see, in the New Testament, that city of refuge I was talking about, which if you had killed somebody you could flee to, in the New Testament it isn't only for those who by mistake or in the heat of the moment murdered their neighbor. It's also for those who deliberately and viciously and willingly murdered their neighbor. That's where the New Testament is always superior to the Old. That's why the Old Testament's but a shadow of the New. That's why the Old Testament is not the substance. It's just the shadow of what's to come. Why the sacrifices could not really bring a forgiveness and a cleansing from sin. But the cross of Jesus Christ, where the blood of Christ has been shed, brings peace to any man or woman who flees there. And so the writer to the Hebrews, steeped in the Old Testament legislation, can tell us that there is a city of refuge for us in the New Testament today, for ignorant sinner as well as deliberate sinner, for the one who's misused his neighbor, using all sorts of devious means and all sorts of subtlety to get about his own advantage, to exploit him and misuse him, as well as the man and woman, and no doubt we all fall into this category, who from time to time has ministered death to our neighbor without even really knowing what we were doing, not really taking account of how serious it is of what we offer to our fellow human beings, whether love or disinterest and carelessness, whether truth or untruth, whether righteousness and justice or whether injustice. Hebrews chapter 6. Immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong encouragement. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold not upon a city of refuge, one of the six, or maybe nine as time developed in Israel, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that which is within the veil, wherein the forerunner is entered for us, even Jesus. Our refuge is to flee to the heart of God and find that Jesus has entered in. Indeed, he is the very heart of God. That's where we encounter what God is saying to us, what God is feeling towards us, what God is wanting to extend to us. He's offering refuge in the heart of Jesus. Now, if I was somebody who had slain someone in the Old Testament days, and I was on the run for the city to find refuge, do you think I'd hang about too long? Do you think, you know, I'd have a sort of a holiday on the Riviera before I got there? Knowing that breathing down my neck was the nearest kinsman of the man I'd killed, because it was his job to get me and kill me, and perhaps one or two of my family if he could gain an advantage. I'd be on the run, and I'd flee there as quickly as I could. And I want to urge you this evening, there is a refuge found in God through Christ, where you can throw in your anchor, just like an anchor under the water can't be seen but holds the ground, and when the waves move, you feel the tug on the rope. You put your hope, you put your trust in Jesus, who's gone within the veil. Under the water, you can't see him there, but the anchor catches on. Your faith is caught into Christ. And then when you're moved and you're pushed and you begin to fear and maybe you haven't got peace in your conscience, you feel the tug on the rope. We have an anchor, sure and steadfast, that salvages the soul as we link it in to Christ within the veil. It's as though we've gone there right into the heart of God already, because Christ has gone. And that is the solidity and the security that refuge and mercy has been extended to us. We don't even have to wait to the death of the high priest. He's died already. That's why you can know deep in your conscience, your sins are forgiven. There is nothing against you. That not ever man may criticize and say, all things are going for you. Christ, your sacrifice, has been sacrificed for you, that refuge might be known in your heart and mind. Is that how your heart feels tonight? Do you feel you're safe? That there's a refuge inside? There's nothing like it to give you an assurance and a courage to go out into life and look everything, every evil, every misfortune, everything that charges against you, every criticism, every negative, every hatred, every dismaying disaster that comes on you, to look it in the face and to know that there's a refuge that has secured you and held you, that your sins are forgiven, that there's a place with God forever, that God has put his life within you, that Jesus is yours, that you're held by his hand, that when you feel that there's no security left underneath of the everlasting arms, that comes through fleeing to Jesus. Come to him as your refuge tonight if you've never been there before. Very simply, deep down within, say, Lord, I want to come in. I want to put my faith and hope right in as an anchor to your heart. Lord, hold me there. Forgive me my sin. Give me the only hope that there is for the universe, because if you cannot forgive me,
If you cannot give me refuge in the city of refuge, which is Jesus, then how on earth will the world ever change? How on earth will anybody ever get justice? If they only get justice, there's no hope. And here comes mercy. And because I'm a recipient of it, God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith he loved us, is the one who offers to us all things as we sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. For by grace are you saved, says the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 2. That is our refuge in Jesus. Secondly, our inheritance is not like the inheritance of the Old Testament saints. The inheritance that we go into is the land of Jesus. He is our inheritance. We inherit in him. And the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the goodness, the temperance, the meekness, the faith that grows in our gardens of our lives comes through dwelling in Jesus, abiding in Christ. And he is the inheritance that fructifies into our experience. So that when I look at your life and give you room, I don't want to shift your landmark, because that's the area where you're producing for Jesus. And when you look at my life, you don't want to squeeze my life in, because that's the area that I am fructifying in Jesus. Because if you grow in the Lord, then there's more for me. And if I grow in the Lord, then there's more for you. And it's by looking at each other and seeing that each of us is the planting, is the inheritance, to use Old Testament terms, of the Lord, begins to make us say, well, I want my brother, I want my sister to expand and grow. I don't want to pinch his ground. I don't want to squeeze in. I don't want to stop his gifts. And we want to give him plenty of room. Now, there is some kind of Christianity, which calls itself perhaps religion, which by the very word religio means to constrain and restrain. And it's forever trying to squeeze our fellow men. Perhaps it's born out of envy. Why should he be more spiritual than me? Squeeze. Why shouldn't I appear before everybody else a little bit better than he? Why should that person be used of God in a ministry which might outshine my ministry? Squeeze. And we steal each other's landmarks when we take away each other's reputation, character, and opportunity for service and use of our gifts. And that is not what the New Testament Christianity is about. We are here to give each other room. Only humble people give you room. If you go into a room where there's somebody who's proud, you feel straight away there's no room for you. Is that right? Walk in, there's no room. You just feel it, because there's somebody else who's taking it all. The reason why you don't like that bloke is because there's no room for you to take it, because you wanted to fill up the room. Isn't that right? That's why we don't like some people. They outshine us, we know it, so. But you see, Jesus somehow or other, when he took up room, didn't take it all up. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you inheritance. So it doesn't say that, does it? Yeah, it does. Because the inheritance was the rest of God. That's just Old Testament terminology underlined in the New. The inheritance was the rest of God. Come unto me, I will give you room. I will give you inheritance. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Because I'm meek and lowly of heart, you will find that there's plenty of room, and I don't shift the landmarks. I don't shift the boundaries. And you won't feel that I'm pushing you so that you're going to give way on your boundaries, because a meek and lowly heart makes enough room for the whole of the universe. God's so meek and lowly, there's room in his heart for everybody. We're so big and proud, there's no room for anybody except ourselves. That's why there's always plenty of room when you come to Jesus, because he's not pushing the landmarks. You get it? He's not pushing you back. He's saying, I want you to expand. I want you to be what you should be. I want you to express what you are. I want you to use what you've got. I want your gifts to be honored and recognized. It's pretty easy to see where we're at spiritually when somebody else gets commended for just the very same job that you do, or perhaps you even did it and nobody even noticed. If you get that pang of insult and hurt, and we do get hurt, don't forget it doesn't come from heaven. We may think we've got very good reasons why we've been hurt and somebody squeezed us out and pushed us, but you know, that sort of thing comes from hell. Because hell's made up an awful lot of that bitterness, resentment, no room for me, he didn't let me go my way, etc. So that resentment and bitterness doesn't really, in the end, serve the interests of heaven. That doesn't give me an excuse to go around trampling over your landmarks, though, or for you to go trampling around somebody else's, by putting them down, and putting down their ministry, and putting down their service, and putting down their actions, and putting down their character. On the contrary, you look for the least in the church, according to Paul, and you esteem and honor him and clothe him with the most honor. So those of you who think you've got an awful lot of honor in this place, don't forget you must be the least. Happy about that? Goodness me, I didn't get too many smiles at that point. We've got problems. The least are honored the are to be honored the most. Have a good look round and see whether you can see some of the least. You know, those people at the end of the meeting nobody's talking to. Those that don't really stand out because you never see them doing very much because perhaps they haven't learned how yet. Or those that are never spoken much about or made much of. Go and find them. They're the people that the Lord says you honor. And as you make the most of them, you'll find that you're establishing their landmarks. They'll soon start to grow. But then you go and look around for somebody else because they'll be all right then. That's what we're in business for. Thirdly, if there is a false witness, it is simply because he is telling untruth and lies for you to lose out on your case, or you're trying to make somebody else lose out on his case. How do we do that in our present context today? It might be that you go to the law courts and you swear something isn't true. It may be that day in and day out at your work you're being called upon to lie and therefore in some way or other to restrict. But more precisely and very simply and very easily, and I want you to hear me carefully, you might well be one of those, and there are many of us, who are doing the work of the devil. The devil's name is Diabolos, and that simply means slander, and it's used ordinarily in the New Testament for anybody that accuses and anybody that slanders, and then when it's in a big way, it's the devil. Same word. And whenever you slander, and you don't tell the truth, and you run a person down, and you stand there to get him convicted, and yes, he's the one that's wrong, and I'm the one that's right, you're doing the work of the devil, and you're acting at what the Old Testament calls a witness of violence, because that's destructive. It's more destructive than beating a man's body as you whip him with your tongue. It is more destructive to him, but it's also more destructive to you. Because in the end, a false witness will be rumbled. Or maybe in the church here we didn't rumble it. Maybe your neighbors didn't rumble it. Maybe they didn't notice at work, but God sees. And the day comes when before God we will see that the damage really was done to us. You never speak one negative out to destroy your fellow man, save it doesn't play back into yourself to destroy your own integrity. You never speak out to run a person down, all in love, of course, and well, we've got to see the truth, and well, you know, and it destroys you. In fact, usually, you're destroying yourself far more than you're destroying the other person. Sometimes, sadly, the person is so hurt, so badly damaged, that it takes an awful long while to get them some healing and to see them come back into wholeness of life again. Words said by parents to kids, and they spill them out 20 years later in a counseling session, how they heard their mother and father and can still hear them, putting them down, tearing them down, destroying them. Words said to one person that seemed to roll off them like water off a duck's back, but into another person goes so deep it's like a surgeon's knife, and they never really recover from it. And as the years go on, they wonder why they can't get their relationship straight, why things are always going wrong for them, and there's a damage deep down. That's why the final witness that I want to mention is the Holy Spirit himself. I said final, but you know I got one or two lastlies that come after that. In the New Testament, we are certainly not called to witness against our fellow believers and stand up in the law courts to get them convicted, whether truly or untruthfully. But we are all called upon to be witnesses to Christ. And the Holy Spirit has come, and he is the witness to Jesus. And he says, you will be my witnesses, and I, the Holy Spirit rather, will witness unto me. And the Holy Spirit, together with the believer, is there to open his mouth, not to criticize his brother, but to speak well of Jesus, to talk of his glory, to speak of his refuge, to say what he did when he died, to declare the majesty when he rose again, to say that there is a life in Jesus like living the good life in the inheritance of the land, to tell men and women that there is the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those that are sanctified by faith, to declare that to the Gentiles, that the light might shine into the nations. We are all called upon to be witnesses. And that witnessing is done in the power of the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit is grieved when you criticize your brother. The Spirit is grieved when your integrity is lost and you try to bring a man down. The Spirit is hurt and retreats into a corner of your life like a dove to the corner of the cage, for he is a dove. When we quench, when we grieve, when we speak ill and bring a pressure to bear upon him that he will not take. It's men and women who will speak well of each other, who will speak well of their Lord, and will be released into the ministry of witnessing. You're not witnessing. Why? Perhaps you're criticizing too much. You find it hard to speak well of him. Perhaps you're not learning to speak well of your brother and sister. You find it difficult to carry the good news through the world in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, you need the Holy Spirit to heal you from where you've been hurt or even damaged yourself in the negatives. And the Spirit of God has come to heal that, to let loose our tongues, to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. And some of us are so excited about the present generation, we can see it almost on the doorstep of the year 2000. It's happening. The message of Jesus has never been spreading so fast. I'm not saying necessarily that we are outstripping yet, just keeping up with the birth rate. We're just about doing that. But that doesn't mean to say that the message has not gone to a wider area, and it has. About 83% of the world's population has been witnessed to. Never been known in the history of the world before. And we're a part of that whole movement. Well, we're a little bit behind here in Britain. We've got to catch up. So we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to release us from the damage that tongues have done to us, to give us the release of our tongues to speak well of Him. One last thing. I mentioned that Jesus, in a sense, turned around and deepened, didn't rescind, didn't write off the Old Testament. He never does. But pointed out that that word, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for life, is not a word that is being given to us for our own self-righteousness. I've always got my deserts. I've always got paid back what's owed to me. And therefore I'm standing before God and I must be all right, because none of us will. That sort of righteousness is no good. But the Lord added to it in such a way that He said, the only way that we can treat our fellow man properly is when we know we've been treated in mercy by God. Not eye for an eye, not tooth for a tooth. All that was done when Jesus died. Every eye and every tooth, every life, everything that was owed to God was paid there. That was the price He paid. He was saying, you're worth life for life, and that life's been given. You're worth the Son of God for a downright scrap of dust who's a sinner, but I've paid for you. And therefore I extend mercy, I give you mercy on the basis of justice. But now I want you to go and live and give mercy, not justice. To quit justice, trying to build yourself up. My rights. It makes you unhappy, kills you, destroys you, kills others. My rights before God, my rights before my fellow men. I give you mercy. Go and give mercy to men and women. And as we do that, we'll find ourselves moving out into the full life of the Sermon on the Mount. But there's an interesting little touch that I noticed this evening as I was meditating in this text, which Jesus also brings out in the Sermon on the Mount, which reflects this chapter we've got before us. Most of us, I'm sure, are aware of those lovely words in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus begins to put us straight concerning our relationship with our fellow men. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said by those of ancient time, Moses in the Old Testament, you shall not kill. And the Pharisees would say, I've never killed, I'm all right for heaven. God says you've ministered death and there's been a lot of killing criticism out of your mouth. So, what does it go deeper into? Verse 21. You've heard it said of those of old time, you shall not kill, and whosoever shall kill will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, you fool, or empty person, rubbishy fellow, that man's rubbish, you know, shall be in danger of the council, the Sanhedrin. But whosoever shall say, you fool, will be in danger of hell fire. For what we are killing inside ourselves, in the larger world of our own imagination and thoughts, which is a far bigger world than the universe that we live in, for you can run around it without any cause-effect restraints, as fast as you can run in light years to the distant parts of the universe. So we live in our inner worlds. If you're doing that inside, whether you do it outside or not, you are in danger of the judgment. You're in danger of the Sanhedrin, the council. You're in danger of Gehenna, the valley of Gehinnom, just outside the city of Jerusalem. In chapter 19 of Deuteronomy, those three places of judgment are mentioned. In chapter 19, verse 12, it says, first of all, then the elders of that murderer's city, that manslayer's city, shall send and fetch him from the city of refuge and deliver him to the hand of the avenger of blood. That's because he did it willingly and deliberately and not in the heat of the moment, that he may die. That is an allusion to the first judgment that Jesus refers to in Matthew chapter 5. It is the judgment of the city council or the city elders. Generally, they sat in the gates of the city in those days, and they brought justice or judgment to the people. That was the first court. If the case, though, was so difficult, and the witnesses were contradicting each other, or maybe there was only one and you couldn't put a man to death on the basis of one, the case had to go higher. And it went to the city of Jerusalem, where the sanctuary, the temple, was built, where the high priest resided and ministered, and where there were other priests and judges in the land. Verse 17 of Deuteronomy 19. Then both the men between them whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord. That was in the temple, before the Lord. Before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days, and the judges will make diligent inquisition. That was the high court of Israel, as opposed to the county court. And it was the high court where the final verdicts were given. And it was before the Lord, because it was there in front of the temple where the high priest was. That was the Sanhedrin. Jesus stood before the councils of synagogues, and they put him out of the synagogues, locally. And they said, any man who follows Jesus will be put out of the synagogue. That was the judgment. Jesus also stood before the Sanhedrin, for he stood before Caiaphas in the temple courts. And Caiaphas says, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And he said, you've said it, I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. And the man tore his garments and said, what need have we of further witnesses? He's worthy of death. And they said, he's worthy of death. Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin. But there is a third place of judgment in Israel. Not only the local courts, not only the place where you could appeal to the central Sanhedrin, and Jesus was before those, but there was also the final verdict and indignity. When you took a man outside the city and you stoned him with stones, that was to show how you repudiated him and wrote him off and despised him. And his body would not be allowed a decent burial, but it would be thrown on the council tip. The council tip in Jerusalem was called the Valley of Gehinnom, or Gehenna. Gehenna. And that is the word that is used metaphorically in the Bible for hellfire. It is the place where the final indignity and shame is placed upon the criminal. And the man who was judged as dead and put to death, he was then thrown onto the rubbish tip where the fire wasn't quenched and the worm didn't die. And we get an allusion to that in verse 19. Then shall you do to him as he had thought to have done to his brother. So shall you put evil away. So shall you burn, is the word in the Hebrew. So shall you consume evil from among you. Our Lord Jesus suffered the indignity outside the city of the fire of judgment, of God's repudiation, as he was made sin for us. As the wrath of God, the reaction of God against man's defection, fell into the very heart of deity as it fell on God become man in Christ. And he experienced what it means to be consumed in the holy fire. Just as light destroys darkness, fire burns that which is combustible. So the presence of God destroys that which is inimical with him. How could it be otherwise? Love always must destroy hatred that it overwhelms it with itself and wins. And on the cross, as Christ dies, it's as though Gehenna, hell fire, was burning. Maybe that's why he cried, I thirst. Because the burning of that destruction, sin must be consumed out of the land. And it was consumed in Jesus to get it out of the land of humanity, out of the land of society, out of the land of the human race, so that God could have a people who not only knew justice but knew mercy, who not only lived by justice but lived by mercy, who not only lived by what is right but by what is loving. And that God could have the ground which would never be taken away again, starting from the cross where Jesus died, that all men and women could come and flee to him like the great city of refuge, saying, come, find refuge for yourselves. Are you at peace tonight? Are you at rest? Do you know that you've been saved? Do you know that God has got nothing against you? Do you know that you need have nothing against yourself? That judgment is past? Do you know that there, nobody else, no matter what they criticize and shout over the walls of the city, can touch your soul? You can stand there strong and healthy, and all the arrows that they throw at you, criticism and bitterness and hatred, fall down because you know God has loved you and accepted you in Jesus. That's health, and it's the way to go out in life and extend the city of refuge to thousands of others who need to know Him. Let's pray together.